I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James again. We've made it a habit of turning to James quite a bit. James, please, in chapter number 5. Lord willing, this will one more Sunday after this, we will turn to James and we'll be done with this book. James 5. And then would you pray with me? Father God, we pray this morning again, because we open up your word. And we need your spirit to work in our lives so that we can understand your word, apply your word, have the strength to live out your word. Father, I pray the words I say will work to make your word clear and not more confusing. And I pray for your spirit's conviction as we walk through your word. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. James 5, verse 13, let's read together. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. This morning, let me begin with a question to challenge our thinking as we open up God's word. In moments of suffering, in moments of trouble, in moments of hardship, we could use a lot of different words. Where do you turn to? What's your impulse nature when you realize that you're in a moment of suffering to do first? I've learned as a parent that when children are hurt, they turn to their parents. Actually, more specifically, they turn to mom. Dads, don't be offended. I think it happens to every dad. Child scrapes the knee, child gets hurt, and they literally will run past dad to get comfort from mom. Most likely, it's probably because dad's roughhousing with them and they cause the hurt. But mom brings comfort. In the midst of suffering, I'm going to turn to mom. In the midst of our suffering, we're past the age, most of us, of skinned knees and of tears after playing. Where do we turn? It's another question. When you experience blessing, when the day is just how you would like it to be, when you are happy, where do you turn? Let's do another question. When you're sick, when you're weak, where do you turn? James answers every one of these questions, although they're very different in questions, suffering all the way to happiness. He answers the questions in the exact same way. You turn to God. You turn to Jesus Christ. You turn to God to worship Him through prayer or praise. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning, James 5, verses 13 through 18, admittedly are very hard passages. If we were not committed to going exegetically, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible, these are the kind of passages that I'd be tempted to skip. Let's just get around this one. Because this passage has been used and at times abused by numerous churches and Christians. Yeah, I read it first so you could kind of get an idea of where we're headed. Some of you grew up in churches where this passage was used that I just read to teach the teaching that when you're on your deathbed, the priest needs to come and pray over you and anoint you to prepare you for eternity. They would call it extreme unction or last rites. Now, I push this as we wrestle with this passage. I hope you're going to see that the individual in this passage that's prayed over is actually not being prepared for eternity, but actually preparing for God to do an amazing work in their life and healing. That same church is also going to use this passage to teach the practice that when you sin, you need to go to a priest and sit in a booth and confess your sins to an individual, a priest. Yet when we look at this passage, we're going to see that this passage actually teaches us that we go to each other and find restoration with each other when we sin. So you see, this passage has been used for a variety of teachings. On the whole other end of the spectrum, this passage is used by individuals
who want to make statements that make promises that if you pray a certain way and if you're anointed with a certain oil and you have a certain level of faith, then you're guaranteed healing. And as we wrestle with this passage, I think we're going to see that God gives amazing healing, that God is a powerful God, but there are times that suffering is still a reality in our life. Now, even if we were to take away those kind of teachings, even if we could take a quick read through the passage and say, wait a minute, I know this passage doesn't teach anything that I used to learn when I grew up about last rites. There are still numerous questions that this passage inundates us with when we first read it. I mean, you glance through some of these verses and you're going to scratch your head and say, what's oil? What's this got to do with it? Teens, in our Sunday school classes, I start with the teens with a passage, and then the very first thing I ask you to do is, what kind of questions do you have? If you were to read this passage, we would have tons of questions. What's the prayer of faith? Is healing guaranteed? Why do the elders need to come and pray? Why can't somebody else pray? What's the meaning behind that? Is healing, what if it doesn't happen? How do I respond? So as we go through this, I'm just admitting this is one of those passages that there are tons of things to wrestle with. But in all the wrestlings of all the questions we need to answer this morning, I'm concerned that we don't miss the obvious truth that James is pushing us to this morning. Every verse that I read this morning deals with prayer. The very first verse, you're suffering, you pray. The next verse, you're weak, you bring others to pray for you. The next verse, you have a prayer of faith. The next verse, you have a prayer of confession towards each other, and then you pray for each other. The next verse, prayer is powerful. Elijah prays, he's just like you and me, and it stopped rain for 3.5 years. You see, you go through this verse, and yes, there are some really things that we need to struggle with and wrestle with, but don't miss the big picture view of what's going on in this passage. I need to turn to my God. Prayer is an amazing gift from God to do God's work and God's will in our lives. And so in the midst of suffering or in the midst of blessing, will I choose to turn to my God to give Him praise and to offer prayer? Now, if you're one of those that like to outline a passage, let me just show you where we're going. When you look at this passage, I've already mentioned that every verse deals with prayer. There's actually 4 different prayers mentioned in this passage. You begin with the prayer of a Christian. You turn to a prayer of the elders. You then get to a prayer of confession. And last, you have an example, an illustration. There's a prayer of Elijah. Now, admittingly, we're not going to get through all 4 prayers this morning because we're going to get bogged down, I know it, in verse 14 and 15. And so what we're going to do is take the last couple of prayers and repackage it, because the last 2 verses of James is going to call us to confront sin in individuals right after we confess sin to other individuals. And so I know, even though you have 4 points in your handout in your bulletin this morning, we're not going to cover all 4. We're going to focus on the first few prayers that this passage drives us to as we're challenged in our hearts to turn to God, whether we're in trouble or whether we're experiencing triumph. Would you look with me in the first verse? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise to God. Now, as hard as this passage is going to get to for us in just a minute, this verse is so obviously simple. I mean, it asks 2 questions of 2 situations that couldn't be more different. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you, literally, it's a big word covering almost every kind of trouble we could imagine. Is anyone in trouble? Is anyone weak? Is anyone suffering? Is anyone in hardship? Now, we've been in James long enough to imagine what these individuals would answer to that question. James is writing to people who know suffering and hardship. James is writing to people who have run from their houses because of persecution of the church. James is writing to people who are lonely, who are hurting. I can imagine groups of Christians in different places that James writes to, and they get to this verse, is anyone among you suffering? And you have a room full of people who nod their head. Yeah, James, that's me. Yet the word is so broad of who is suffering that it covers what I know some of us this morning went through this week. Is any one of you suffering today? Is any one of you hurting today? Is any one of you going through trouble today? Is any one of you going through hardship today? And I know that there are individuals who would read that phrase and say, yeah, James, that's me too. I fall under this one. Now, James is going to be so simple here. He's going to give us one thing to do. If you answer yes to the question, is anyone suffering? Then James says you got one thing on your to-do list now. Pray. Call out to your God. Turn to Him. Run to Him. Worship Him. Go to God in the midst of your suffering. If you are suffering, here's the one thing. Pray. Why pray? I mean, James could have done a lot of things. Is anyone of you suffering? Trust God. Is anyone suffering? Run to God's Word. Is anyone suffering? Come to the church. Why pray? Christian, it is prayer that is an amazing gift of God that works in my life, that calls my heart to trust my God. It is prayer that reminds me that I need God. It is prayer that reminds me of my own insufficiency. It is prayer that pleads for the strength for God to work in my life. Why pray? Because it is prayer that proclaims that my God is powerful. Why pray? Because it is my prayer that proclaims that God is the one in control. Why pray right now? Because it is prayer that proclaims that my God is loving and hears and I am not alone. Christian, all those things are things that we desperately need to tell ourselves in the midst of suffering. That I desperately need to remind myself in the midst of suffering that my God is powerful, loving, in control. That He is all-knowing. That He has not lost His will in my life. Now, if the reader of James is anything like me, my impulse reaction when I say I am suffering or in trouble is not the first thing to do is to pray. I may be alone on this, but I know the impulse of my reaction when I'm going through a trial, when I'm going through a hardship, when I'm going through whatever I want to call it, my impulse reaction, first thing I want to do is try to solve it myself. Only one on this one? I'm going to say, I can take this. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to solve this. I'm going to wrestle with this. And I will walk down a road trying to figure this out. And eventually I'll either reach a dead end or I'll make it worse. Now, then you would say, okay, now's the obvious time to call out to God because you've reached the dead end. But usually I'm not done. The light bulb still hasn't gone off in my head by that point. And then the next step is I grow bitter or I grow frustrated or I grow worrying. And then by the grace of God, you had that light bulb moment saying, Luke, why haven't I prayed about this before? Why haven't I taken this to God in prayer? Why haven't I petitioned my powerful God who is in control and loving in my life to work right now? Why haven't I knitted my heart to God through days of prayer right now? You're suffering? Pray. Trouble should drive the believer to prayer because it is prayer that the Christian is declaring that they desperately need God and they desire God's work in their life. I reminded of the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Does that fit us? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Today you come in and you would answer the question, yes, I am suffering. And by God's sovereignty, you would see fit that you would suffer this week. But that does not mean you have to carry it yourself. There is a God who is powerful, who we can trust in, who gives peace, who gives joy in the midst of suffering. We turn to Him in prayer. Now, James has a second situation that he wants to address, and he couldn't get more different than this one, first one. Is anyone of you suffering? Yeah, we could say yes. Is any one of you joyful? Or is any one of you happy? Is any one of you cheerful? Now, honestly, in the context of the passage, the individual he references the second time may still be going through suffering. It just may be that he's so in peace with God and his mind is stayed on him that he's experiencing the joy and the peace that comes from God. Or it may be the individual whose life right now we would look at and say, wow, things are going really good right now. And James says, okay, you still have a responsibility right now between you and God. If you're suffering, call out to God in prayer. If you're joy-filled right now, praise your God. Why is praise to God so essential in the midst of blessing? I've said this a couple different ways over the past couple weeks. It's a sobering statement, but we live in a sin-cursed world with a whole bunch of sinners as we ourselves are sinners. Now, that is a recipe for disaster. And we've recognized the fact that in all that sin, and in the sinness in my own heart, and the sinfulness in others around me, and the sin-cursed world around me, we will experience hurts, wrongs, suffering. There's a reality that when we look at the world around us, sometimes we will shake our head at what's going on. Now, if you've had the experience over the past couple of months where you've turned the TV on and you've watched live feeds of different cities, we've had it in our own community just south of us, and you see a city and it seems in some ways that the city is coming apart at its seams and society is unraveling, and you shake your head and think, this is horrible. Yet when you consider who we really are in our sinfulness and our own hearts, there's a part of us that says, actually, how is it not worse? What's holding us back from showing the ultimate nature of our sin in this world? I mean, what is it that you can go through the zoo interchange in Milwaukee and everyone actually obeys this? Well, I shouldn't say everyone. Most people obey the speed limit and it's not just one big traffic wreck. Because there's a God in all the sinfulness still holds back the sin and still gives blessing. The fact that this morning we are experiencing anything that we could define as good is a testimony to the grace of God. The fact that this morning some of us have experienced things that we would say are blessings in our life today is a testimony of the grace and the goodness of God that we don't deserve. So when James says, is anyone joyful, is anyone happy among you? This is a testimony of God's grace in my life, and he deserves then to be praised for it. Now, James gives two different situations. Is anyone suffering? And we could go to the whole other side of the spectrum. Is anyone joyful? And we think, okay, James, I understand that. I've had that before. I know what that feels like. I've had that before. But a lot of life happens right in here, between this extreme and that extreme. Now, James is not forgetting this. Okay, it's not just if you're over here on this extreme, you turn to God in prayer. And if you're over here on this extreme, you praise God. He's actually putting two brackets to take up all of my life. He says, if you're going to turn to God here and turn to God here, everything in between is concluded as well. At every moment of our life, wherever we are oscillating between this trouble and this blessing, we cry out to our God, we turn to him and worship him. James, this entire book has been pushing us to a life of faith. A life of faith is one that turns to God to worship him, no matter the circumstances, no matter what we're facing. Now, James has a third question. It actually moves us to the second prayer of our passage. Is anyone among you suffering? We'll nod our head. Is anyone among you joyful, cheerful? We can nod our head sometimes. He moves to the second prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We're going to unpack a couple words here because I want to make sure we understand them. James calls us to say, is anyone among you sick? Now, the word sickness here, literally at the foundation of it, simply means, is anyone among you weak? Anyone lacking strength? If we were to just take this word and look at it throughout the New Testament, we would see different contexts for this word. Most times it's used as an individual on a deathbed experience. It is used of Lazarus. as the report comes to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, it's not just a sickness that is stated there of he has a cough or he has the flu. It is a sickness that this Lazarus is at the point of death, and we see that actually plays itself out. The word is used in John 4 of the same kind of report where Jesus gets the report that the ruler's son is sick to the point of death. We looked at Philippians 2 a while ago, and we got to the account of Epaphroditus. And it said the account of Epaphroditus, that the account in this one, that he is sick and he's almost dying. Now, we saw in that one, he actually is strengthened and he's healed. But over and over in the New Testament, it's in the context of an individual who is severely ill. But there's also other times that this exact same word is used to refer to individuals who are just weak in other ways. Romans 4, it talks about an individual who is weak in faith. Physically, they're whole. Spiritually, they're weak. The same word is used later on in Romans to talk about the weak and the strong Christian. And so I think when we get to this word, yes, I think 90% of the application is going to be pictured as an individual who is sick. But when we get to the word weak, we also have this idea that there's weakness mentally and physically and spiritually. And in every one of these situations, I can call out to my God. So you have an individual, and we'll use the word that I think is almost in every one of your translations this morning, and that is sick. So you have an individual who is sick and very sick, and they're given a responsibility. So you have the questions. It's the same kind of sequence we've had throughout the passage. Are you suffering? You've got something to do. Are you cheerful? You have something to do. Are you sick? You have a responsibility. Call the elders of the church to pray over them. Just take a time out. I love the church. The church can be messy. The church can be hurtful. But the church is an amazing gift from God that I don't have to do things alone. Now, some of us want to do things alone. We want to build up walls around everybody else around us. But the very foundation of what you just said is, look, you're sick, you're suffering. You don't have to do it alone. Call the elders. Call the spiritual leaders of the church. Now, I may be pushing this passage just a little bit, and I'll admit that. The elders of the church, the leaders of the church, are the shepherds that God has placed, literally an under-shepherd, below the shepherd that is our God. Our shepherd God is all-knowing. He knows that we're sick. He knows that we're ill before we even show signs of our illnesses. He knows when we're weak before we're even willing to admit that we're weak. You have an all-knowing shepherd. You do not have an all-knowing under-shepherd. And I thank God that in this passage, it's so simple and subtle, but the responsibility is to, from the sick person, to allow the other individuals to know that they're sick and call out for help. And I make this a simple plea for you. I'm not an all-knowing under-shepherd, nor is anyone else in our church that. So when we are sick and we are suffering, please, please be humble enough or please be willing enough to make the calls, to let people know that you're in need. Because I believe God's graced us with a church that is eager to help in times of need. But sometimes we just don't know. So you have a situation. Someone's sick. He's called the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders, the pastors of the church, and they come and they pray. And up until this point in the passage, I think most of us just nod our head and say, amen, that's sweet. I've had those experiences where the call has been made and someone is struggling and we bring a group of individuals and we're going to pray over them. And they are sweet times of fellowship as we encourage each other through prayer. Then it gets to a part of the passage that some of us, I know, have never actually seen. Because it doesn't say just, now pray for them, amen, now go be your way. It's actually another statement. I pray for them and then anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, when I hear the word oil, there's only kind of two oils that I have in my life. When I hear oil, I don't think of what anything they would thought of. I have oil that I put in my car. I need to do that tomorrow. And I have oil that we cook with. It makes things taste better, I think. That's the extent of my oil. Here, though, in their culture, they had oil that was used very differently. And so when they say anoint with oil, they would have pictured things that would have been very common for them. That makes us have to push ourselves and say, really, what is going on in this passage? There are a couple different ways we can take this oil. There are some who look at what just happened here and say that the oil and the anoint them with oil is put in this passage to be in a therapeutic healing type of sense. Like here, pray for them, you're going to meet spiritual needs, and then anoint them with oil, and you'll meet physical needs. The oil in that passage, that word anoint oil, is so broad. It's used from everything from rubbing down a horse with oil after a long run to anointing a king in the Old Testament. That's a big span of how to use this word anoint with oil. We'll see the phrase anoint with oil if you were to go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I know it's not a true story, it's a parable, but it's in the culture of that day and age, so they would have understood it. The Good Samaritan comes along, and he treats the wounds of the individual who's been attacked with oil and with wine. He literally rubs down the hurts. And so there are some that would push us and say, this oil aspect is really just, it's a healing, medicinal, therapeutic aspect within the ministry. They could even picture it as an individual here. This is a persecution-like setting. So an individual's been persecuted, they've been whipped, they have open wounds. Come and care for those wounds. For you in our congregation that are on that oil, essential oils kick right now, some of you are nodding your head saying, yeah, I got my verse to back me up now. Your oils may work, but let's not use this verse. I push us back and forth. No matter where we come down, I want to put some statements out for us in the next few minutes. No matter where we come down, please understand that the passage is very clear that God does healing, not the oil. I hope we could all agree on that one statement. Look at the last part of verse number 14. In the name of the Lord. Now, we're going to unpack that in just a second. We need to unpack it a lot. But it's a statement here. God's the one in authority. God's will be done. God works. Go to the next statement. Who causes the individual to raise up? The Lord will cause him to rise up. God does the healing. I stress this aspect because literally you could get on your phone right now, you could get on the internet, you could Google healing oil, and you could be charged an arm and a leg to get a little bottle of miraculous miracle healing oil. And you'd been scammed. This is sad. Because there's an aspect where we desire healing so much that individuals will take advantage of individuals through this passage. There may be an aspect where this word is used in a therapeutic sense. I've wrestled with it a lot this week. It's pushed me that when I look at the word, are you sick or weak, that's a very broad word covering a whole bunch of ailments. And I've struggled making the word therapeutic aspect of oil covering a whole bunch of ailments. Even in their limited medical day and age, they had a variety of ways to treat things. Which has led me to a second way to look at the passage. And the oil in this passage could also be used in a way that's symbolic. It's an outward physical representation of God's presence. Think through the Old Testament. You have King David. Well, he's not king yet. He's actually teenager David. And he's anointed with oil. What did that oil do? There is nothing supernatural about that oil. All that oil does, literally, is make David's hair really messy. But what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the anointing of the Spirit to do a specific work in David's life in that time frame. It symbolizes an outward representation of the presence of God upon David's life or on any other king that was anointed with oil in that day and age. We have different things in our day and age, in our own church right now, that are symbols of an outward representation of what they really mean. Next Sunday, there's going to be a table down here, and there's going to be some crackers, and there's going to be some juice. That is a symbol to cause me to realize the presence of God and the risen work of God in my life. It's not the body and blood of Christ. It is a symbol of it. To help me understand what God is really doing in my life and what Jesus Christ did do on the cross. You can't really see it because it's hidden within our floorboards, but there's a baptistry over here that we sometimes fill up with water. There's nothing magical about the water or supernatural about the water that does any kind of work in your life. But it is a symbol, an outward representation of a real death, burial, and resurrection that our Savior Jesus Christ had. And so I think in a way what James is saying is here, there's an aspect where here this oil is given as an outward representation that the Spirit is working and God is in our lives. And we're comforted by the presence of God. Now the passage just keeps on going. James does not let us coast to the end of this book by any means of the word. We get to verse number 15 and James makes a statement. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That's a pretty dogmatic statement. I mean, read it. What does it say? The prayer of faith will make the one who is sick and they'll be healed. And in fact, it literally, the Lord will raise him up. Now, some of us, we have a whole prayer list full of individuals who would love that verse right there. What's going on here? This is where I'm really saddened. Because there are some who are going to take this phrase, the prayer of faith, and they will package it in such a way that they will teach that if you have X amount of faith and you say the magical prayer of faith and we anoint you with oil, you're guaranteed healing. And if healing doesn't happen, you just didn't have enough faith. And so now the individual who's been sick now also has the burden of realizing, wait a minute, I don't have enough faith. The sad reality, and I push back at those individuals, who has the prayer in this passage? It's actually the spiritual leaders. So if you want to say your prayer of faith is going to heal, then the person who's actually at fault with the lack of faith would be the spiritual leader. What is the prayer of faith? And how is James promising, what is he promising here in this passage? I hope you're wrestling here. Please, I know this is real stuff we got to wrestle with, but I push us to say, wait a minute, there's error, so we need to wrestle with this. In order to understand the prayer of faith, I think it's essential to take a bigger step back and say, what really is prayer and how does it work with the sovereignty of God? Now, I just opened up a whole can of worms. Because when you get to this aspect of the prayer, of my prayer of faith and the God's sovereignty, our heads begin to just twist and say, what is going on here? There's a foundational aspect with prayer through all of Scripture that prayer is given in submission to the desire for God's will to be done. Let's walk through it. Jesus Christ, the disciples come to Jesus Christ and say, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. And Jesus Christ gives them a prayer, a prayer of example. He makes requests in the prayer, requests that I think you and I would have liked to make ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. He's like, yeah, that's important. Yet that entire prayer with request in it is put under the umbrella of the phrase, thy will be done. Here's my burden, here's my request, but thy will be done. This is what I desire more than the request. I desire your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus models the prayer himself then. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours away from the crucifixion. He makes a request, let this cup pass from me, I don't want it. Let this cup pass. Yet not what I will, your will. You see how there's a request, yet there's still an overarching desire that I want God's will to be done. And I approach God with requests, knowing that my God is sovereign and in control, and what I ultimately desire, more than my whole wish list being answered, God, I want your will. There's a little different way to phrase it. John 14:14, Jesus makes a statement so similar to what he just is written right here in James. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, some of us who treat prayer like a celestial vending machine jump up and down at that verse because we think, sweet. Ask anything in Jesus' name, as long as I got those three words, in Jesus' name. I got the blank check of prayer and saying, here you go, I want what I want. We miss what those words say, and those words show themselves up in our passage in James. The prayer and the anointing are done in Jesus' name, into verse number 14. So to understand what's going on in this passage, it's essential to understand those three words, in Jesus' name. We treat those words so much like the tack-on clause at the end of every prayer. So here's all my requests, God, blah, 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 blah. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's almost like those three last words are going to be the power to push our prayer up to heaven and get them answered. Yet those three words carry far more weight than just that. Now, I've used this illustration. I had to check the records. I used this illustration here 18 months ago. So I don't expect any of you to remember it. But it's helped me understand what's going on with these three words. Literally, to say the three words in Jesus' name, or what's stated here, the prayer and the anointing is in Jesus' name, is to mean that I am praying in a way that is consistent with the desire and the nature and character of my God, Jesus Christ. Now, that puts a whole different light upon my prayers. Hypothetically, let's say my wife and I go out to eat. Tomorrow's my day off, and this is kind of when we usually like to take some time away. And so we go out to eat to a restaurant, and we sit down at our restaurant, and we order our drinks, and the waiter goes to get the drinks, and then I say, wait a minute, I need to go to the bathroom. Didn't take time to look at the menu. You know me. When the waiter comes, if I'm not back, just order what you know I'd like. Now, I've known my wife for almost 20 years. We've been married for over 11 years now. She knows me. So let's just hypothetically say the waiter comes back, and she orders her meal, and then she says, oh, my husband's gone right now to the bathroom, but I'm going to order for him. He would like tonight the tofu burger with the vegetable medley. Okay, I've been here about 18 months. Do I want the tofu burger with the vegetable medley? No, I don't. I want the double bacon cheeseburger special. Or if I'm going to splurge tonight, I want the steak. And she knows it. Because she cooks the vegetable medley for me at home. And I have the helping that says, kids, we need to eat our vegetables helping. Not the helping that says, I want to go to a restaurant and order this. And so my request to Marcia is, would you order in a way that is consistent with what I desire and what you know of me? In my name. When I pray in Jesus' name, I am praying in such a way that is consistent with God's will and God's character and God's nature. Those three words just open up this passage. It really opens up my entire understanding of prayer. My prayer is not so much me coming to God saying, God, I want to impose my will upon you, but me pleading for God to impose his will upon me. God, I want your will to be done. And so in this situation, I have a desire that there's healing. But more so than that, God, I want you to be glorified. And I want your will to be done, God. And so would you work, God? I've had this phrase. I've read it in so many different ways. And so I just took it and put it in my own words. I take comfort to know that if I knew all that God knew and I loved all that God loves, I would want exactly the answers to prayer that God gives. That's a mouthful. And that's a struggle to even say. I've given one statement already of truth. God does healing, not oil. Another statement of truth, all prayer is to be grounded in a desire for God's will. Every statement. And so when I get to a statement of a prayer of faith, I understand that my prayer is a prayer that is consistent with God's character and nature. I want God to be glorified. I want His will. Which leads me to another true statement. Healing is not a guarantee for the life of the Christian. Just take the practicality of it. One individual I read, and almost kind of an aside, sarcastically said, if healing was a reality for every Christian, then no Christian should ever be sick. And no Christian should ever die. Yeah, we have a prayer list. We have a whole column and a half of just health requests. Now, I want to balance myself here. I really need to balance myself. Because I think we can swing and do different sides of extremes. Of one saying, okay, healing's not guaranteed, and we can see that in Scripture. I mean, I've gone to the Apostle Paul several times in the last couple weeks. And the Apostle Paul prays a very pointed prayer. He's weak, he needs help. And at the response, saying, Paul, I can't answer that because you have weak faith. No, the response is, my grace is sufficient for you. Job is in the midst of sickness. Job has faith. Job isn't healed yet. He gets a long talk from God about who God is and His power and His might. That's how his prayer gets answered. So, Christian, I know there are times where we will pray and plead for God, and we still might be sick. I know there are times in our life where we want to run from that. But there's a reality in Scripture, and I know it's easy for me to be up here to say it looking whole, and I know there's real sufferings and real hurts out there. But there's a real truth spread throughout Scripture. There's a theology of sickness, of weakness, that God brings things into my life to cause me to run to Him. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes tells me that it's actually better to be in the house of mourning than the house of mirth and laughter, because there's real wisdom to be found in the house of mourning. There are times where God's going to bring sickness. Are those sick among us? We have to nod our head and say, yeah. But there's real purpose with what God brings into my life of sickness. And so on one side, I make a statement to say, wait a minute, healing is not guaranteed for the Christian. But I don't want to belittle what the passage says, because I know in my modern day scientific nature, sometimes pessimistic, I side more to the statement, well, healing's not guaranteed, and I don't expect healing to ever happen, and I say prayers, and we're saying words. But the passage is clear that I have a powerful God who heals, who restores. And when I doubt it, he says, wait a minute here, let me bring up a guy named Elijah. And just so you don't belittle Elijah and say, well, that's Elijah and he's a super Christian, let me just remind you that Elijah's a guy just like you and me, with a nature just like you and me. And his prayer stops rain for 3.5 years. And then he prays and it rains. Now, before we all think, okay, then the answer to the problem is we just need to pray for rain and not for rain. Because I've had the prayers for rain. And I've had the prayers to stop rain. And guess what? Neither one happened the way I prayed. Elijah, though, knows exactly what God's will is in the situation, because God told him to pray a prayer. Yet God also uses Elijah's prayer as the means to bring about his will of no rain or bringing rain. Could God simply in Elijah's life said, hey, I'm going to stop the rain? He could have. He didn't need Elijah's prayer. But Elijah has a prayer of faith because he knows exactly what God's will for that country is at that moment, and that is to have no rain. And he prays in faith consistent with God's character, and God answers the prayer, and there's no rain. Christian, God in his sovereignty has seen fit to give us an amazing tool to bring about as a tool of his will in our lives of prayer. I started with a question. In the midst of suffering, where do you turn? In the midst of joy and blessing, where do you turn? And all the things we discussed, and some of them are weighty, and I know we're going to come down in a little different places. Please, don't lose sight of the call. I need to turn to my God. Are you in suffering? Don't ignore the amazing blessing it is to come to a God who loves, who's powerful, and has given you the opportunity to actually communicate with Him. Are you in blessing and joyful right now? Still, the same call is the same for you. Turn to your God. Now, Christian, when I call you to turn to God, I don't want to assume that every one of us has actually done that. Because there's a call of the gospel to turn to God. We've talked about sickness and we've talked about suffering. Jesus Christ knows both of those. He knows suffering. He knows weakness. Because Jesus Christ bears the penalty for my sins. as he's rejected, as he's mistreated, as he's abused, as he's mocked, and eventually as he hangs upon a cross and dies. I mean, when I say, is any one of you among suffering? Jesus Christ knows in his own words, he could have said that, yes, at some point I've done that. I've experienced that. Yet when I suffer, I know that my suffering, I don't deserve anything better. Yet Jesus Christ in his suffering did not deserve any of it. Because he never sinned. He literally is the substitute for the ultimate suffering every one of us needs to pay. So when I have a call to say, Christian, we need to turn to God in the midst of suffering, there's also a call that happens at the exact same time for the individual who says, wait a minute, there's real suffering coming. And that's eternity separated from God because of sin. And that's eternity in hell. And that's a suffering that will be a reality. But it's also a suffering that can be avoided. Because Jesus Christ suffers upon the cross. He pays the penalty for my sin. And offers the opportunity to turn to him, believe in faith that his payment is payment for your sin, and repent of sin. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you'll never suffer again. But I am saying that there's an escape from the ultimate suffering through a Savior in Jesus Christ. Christian, though, where are you at on that spectrum? Suffering, we turn to our God. Joy, we turn to our God. Everything in between, a life of faith is going to turn to their God. And so we run to our God in prayer. We run to our God in worship of praise to him, thanking him for what he does in our life. Would you pray now? There's not many times we run to a passage where we can actually have automatic application to it. For some of us, sometimes the application has to wait a couple of days before you have a time to apply it, to live it out. Yet the application of our passage this morning, I had going to give opportunity right away to apply it. Because the call of the passage is to pray. And so I want to invite you to do exactly what the passage calls it to do, to turn to God. I don't know where you've been this week. But I do know that you have the opportunity to pray to a God who hears. And so before we say amen and before we go back to what life is with all the busyness and all the distractions, would you take time to apply the passage right now? Turn to God in prayer. Plead with God's work in your life. Plead for God's will to be done and him to be glorified. Would you pray? And in just a moment, I'll pray again for us as a congregation. Father God, we thank you again, as I thanked you at the beginning of the service, for the opportunity to pray. Father, we confess those times in our life where we've gotten so busy, we've run around trying to solve things on our own, we're not trusting you, that we ignore the amazing privilege it is to pray to you, to turn to you. And so this morning, by challenge of your word, we turn to you. And whether that is suffering that's caused us to see our need for you, or whether we're overcome with the blessing that you poured out in our life, where we are cheerful and joy-filled, we still make the choice to come to you and either thank you for what you've done in our life. Father, we have real burdens. I know there are individuals here today who could answer the question, are you sick? And they would say yes, and then sickness is in a real way. They're a living testimony that we don't live in heaven, that we live in a sin-cursed world. And so there are real requests of
of healing from cancer, of healing from depressions. There's real requests of answers, of struggle, of hurts, of aches. And Father, we desire that. And so we pray, Father, for healing. We also pray for strengthening of the spirit in the midst of trials, that trust you and that faith would not be weak but strong in you. And ultimately, Father, we pray. We pray trusting you that your will would be done. And we pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that what we would desire most of all is you to be glorified, your will to be done. In our lives, in our church, in our community, in this world, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.